If you will, I ask you now, turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 15, verse 58. And that's page 1,223 in your Blue Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Our text this morning, our passage is rather brief, it's short, it's just one verse, but I think it summarizes well the overall message of 1 Corinthians. So this morning we're just going to be looking at one verse, a very brief text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, the last verse in chapter 15. But first I'll ask you, if you would, let's bow our heads and go before the Lord together in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, our mighty God, we do pause even this morning on your day as we think of the conflict overseas and we think of our servicemen and women and we pray, we plead for their safety, that you would watch over them and that you would watch over your people everywhere, throughout the land, throughout the Middle East. And we pray for mercy. And we pray that you would watch over those who serve our country. And we pray for grace. We pray for their families. We pray for those who are on pins and needles, waiting and watching and praying. And we pray for their safety. And even as we pray for them and for their safety, Lord, we pray for ourselves. That apart from Jesus, it's as if there's a veil over our eyes and we cannot see. We can't see through the mist. We can't see through the veil, through the fog, through the darkness. And we pray this morning that through the reading and the preaching of your word, the veil might be lifted, that the fog might disperse and that we might see more clearly. Lord, we pray for that, that our eyes would be opened, that we might better see ourselves and see more clearly who we are. And who we're called to be, and what you would have us to do. And most of all, Lord, this morning, we would see Jesus. That's what we want. That's what we need, Lord, to see Jesus in the Word and in our lives and in this world today. So we pray, Lord, we ask your blessing. We ask for the work of your Spirit. Pray that we might see Jesus and his calling for us this morning. Lord, we ask this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, our text this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. This is God's word to you today. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Again, may the Lord bless to us the reading and the preaching and the hearing of his word. Okay, so we're beginning this new season, these 3 months or so while Chris is with us, in which we want to really focus on prayerful evangelism. Not just prayer and not just evangelism, but prayerful evangelism, really, really pleading and praying for people in our lives who don't know the Lord. Praying for them, praying for our community, and praying for opportunities to tell them about Jesus. Praying and then going out and doing it as God enables us, as God gives us opportunities. Actually talking to people about Jesus, inviting them to worship or inviting them to Bible studies or sharing what Christ has done in your life. We're going to be spending these next 3 months really focusing on this kind of prayerful evangelism, prayerful outreach. And this is not just something for me. This isn't just something for me to work on or for Chris and I or for Chris and I and a few people who might be interested in evangelism. But this is part of the calling of the whole congregation. As a church family, we're called to prayerful outreach, to prayerfully reach out to our community. And so this is something for all of us to do together. Obviously, we have different gifts. We have different personalities. We have different situations in life. I've said before, we're not all called to go door to door. But maybe your gifts are more in hospitality, that if God does bring guests and visitors, maybe your strength is welcoming them and being friendly and making them feel comfortable, maybe even inviting them to your home. Maybe your gift is more in prayer. Maybe that's something you say, that's the one thing I can do is I can give myself to extra prayer over the next few weeks. Or maybe you have a lot of connections in the community. Maybe you have a lot of connections with people who don't know the Lord and a lot of good friendships and relationships. Maybe you've lived here a long time and you can help by inviting them or helping us, introducing us to those people. We all have different ways that we can fit in. But it's a calling for us all together as a congregation. All of us as a church family are called to grow in our prayerful outreach. But my question this morning is, why shouldn't you just sit it out? You're a busy person. You've got a lot of other responsibilities, a lot on your mind. No one would really know if you decided just to sit this one out, right? If someone does notice, they're not going to call you out on it. And so, you know, it's only going to be a few months. Chris will be gone soon. Why not just sit this one out? You're busy. You've got a lot of responsibilities. And maybe you've been burned before. Because sometimes that happens. You know, you're really praying for this person, and you're really praying, and and nothing happens. You really pray for something, and God doesn't seem to answer, and you get disappointed, and you get discouraged. Why should I get my hopes up? And why should I put my heart out if I might just be disappointed again? Maybe you've been burned before. Maybe you've been burned out. Sometimes we get involved in ministry, and it becomes too much. Maybe you were really excited about something the church was doing. It turns out you're the only one who was excited. You ended up having to do everything. And, you know, ministry can be like that. And we don't want to get hurt. We don't want to get burned. We don't want to get burned out. Why shouldn't you just sort of sit this one out? You know, a few months from now, Chris will be gone. Why not just sit this one? Why not just sit back and watch? Well, I want to encourage you this morning, instead, to give yourself to the work of ministry. Whether that means, I mean, I'm hoping you're going to join us during the Sunday school hour and be part of the conversation as we're thinking through how we can grow as a church family. I'm hoping that many of you will join us on Wednesday nights as Chris is beginning this new sort of outreach prayer meeting. Maybe it means having Chris over for a meal. Maybe it means helping us go door to door, because it's not going to be real confrontational. We're just going to be distributing invitations for people to come. We're going to have a community night. We're going to have board games. And this is just hanging invitations on their doorknob, inviting them to come out to our Easter service, come out to our Friendship Sunday. You know, there's all kinds of different ways that you can get plugged in. But I want to encourage you to give yourself to the work of ministry, to get involved in one way or the other, because it's worth it. Look with me at our text. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast." Okay, Paul is talking to his beloved brothers, Christian people there in Corinth. And Corinth was a wild place. If you think Wildwood is wild, okay, Corinth makes Wildwood look tame. It was a seaport, and so you got ships coming in. These are hardened seamen, okay? These are sailors, and they often took their life in their hands to be on the sea. They've been cooped up on a boat, and now they're coming into port, and they would get off the boat, and they were wild. They were looking to drink, and Corinth was known for debauchery and drunkenness and prostitution and all sorts of immorality. Corinth was where you went when you were in trouble. When you're trying to get away from it all, when you're running away from your family, you're running away from responsibilities. Corinth was like a melting pot of all the worst of the ancient world. It was just known for being a wild and crazy place, a very unlikely place to plant a church. And yet the Apostle Paul has gone to Corinth, he's preached the gospel, and so there's this vibrant congregation right there in Corinth. And now Paul is writing a letter to them. We call it 1 Corinthians. It's just Paul's first letter to this church, in which he's addressing the challenges of ministry there on the mission field. Okay, so if we back up a little bit, we're working our way through the Bible, one book of the Bible at a time. You think about how the New Testament begins. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We call them the four Gospels. They tell us that Jesus came, performed all sorts of amazing miracles, preached and taught. Huge crowds followed him, and then he was betrayed, turned over to the Romans, and they crucified him, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us how Jesus performed all these amazing miracles. He taught and explained God's law, but he was betrayed, he was crucified, he was put to death, and then he rose again. So the Gospels give us the basic historic facts of Christ's life and his death and his resurrection. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. We saw that the book of Acts tells us how after Jesus rose from the dead, he then ascended. He ascended to heaven. He sits on the throne and he pours out his spirit. And so the book of Acts gives us a bird's eye view of the spread of the early church. How the gospel spread from Jerusalem, which was the center of Israel, Jewish life. It spread all the way to Rome, which was the center of the known world. So the book of Acts gives us a bird's eye view of the spread of the gospel, of the church. And then we come to Romans, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Romans gives us the reason, the rationale. Why were these early Christians so passionate about telling other people about Jesus? Why was it so important for the church to spread? Romans gives us the reason. He says all of us are a lot worse than we think. You know, we tend to think of a good people and bad people, and we compare people. And Paul acknowledges that some people are more generous than others. Some people are more hardworking. Some people are more moral. But he says, you know what? We all fall short of the glory of God. Paul says, all have sinned. All are guilty of violating God's law. All of us deserve God's wrath and curse. He says, by nature, all of us are in trouble. Okay? This is a problem that we're all facing. All mankind have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus came and he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Jesus perfectly obeyed the Ten Commandments. He perfectly fulfilled God's law and he did it for us. He perfectly obeyed God's commandments and then he died in our place. A bloody, awful, tragic, painful death, but it wasn't a meaningless death. Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice on our behalf. His blood spilt was to pay for our sin. His death makes atonement for our sin. His death propitiates God's wrath. That is, he satisfies God's wrath against us so that we can be forgiven and we can be in a right relationship with God. Jesus came and he lived and he died and he rose again so that we could be forgiven. And so we could be changed, right? He rose again so that his power would be at work in our lives so that we could begin to break those old habits and become new people. But he didn't just do that for you and me. He did it for the world. And that's why it was so important for the gospel to spread, because how are people going to believe in Jesus if they've never heard of him? How are they going to believe in Jesus if they've never seen his power at work? How are they going to believe in Jesus if they've never heard an explanation of who he is and what he's done? And so that's why it was so essential for the gospel to be spread. That's why it's so important that we tell our neighbors what Jesus has done for us. We explain to people what Jesus can do for you. Jesus died and rose again, right? That the world might be saved and the world might be changed. So, if the book of Acts gives us an overview of the spread of the gospel, the book of Romans gives us the rationale, the reason. And now we come this morning to 1 Corinthians. If the book of Acts gives us the bird's eye view of the spread of the church, 1 Corinthians gives us the street level view. If you just read the book of Acts, it sounds so exciting. The gospel just keeps spreading. Whole new areas are being converted. It sounds great. But 1 Corinthians gives us the street level view, okay? Shows us what it's like. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing the challenges of ministry on the mission field. It gives us a snapshot of what frontline ministry is really like. There were a lot of gifts in this church, okay? This is how the book begins. Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Grace is free. Grace is undeserved. These people, many of them came from wild backgrounds. These were not people who grew up in church. And yet they experienced God's grace. It was free. This realization, Jesus died for me. And so there were amazing conversions happening in Corinth. I mean, it was amazing. There were a lot of people whose lives have been totally changed and put on a new path. People who had discovered a relationship with God through Jesus. And so Paul says, I give thanks to my God because of that grace of God you've experienced. So that you're not lacking in any gift. It's a very gifted congregation. There was no doubt God's spirit was at work. Supernatural things were happening and it was a very gifted congregation. It was very exciting. There were a lot of gifts, but also a lot of division. Paul says, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you. My brothers, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. So on the one hand, it was exciting, all these amazing conversions and amazing gifts, and God's spirit was clearly at work. But at the same time, there's quarreling, and there's divisions, and there's different groups. And some people say, oh, I love Paul's preaching. And others, I'm more of a Peter guy myself. You know, no, Apollos, he's really, oh no, I follow Jesus. You know, and so there's this immaturity. Okay, it was a young, immature church. Paul says, chapter 3, brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. So on the one hand, it was very exciting and there was a lot of amazing conversions and there was a lot that was clearly supernatural and special going on, a lot to be excited about. But Paul says, man, they're like spiritual babies. You know, here they are. They're so proud. They thought so highly of themselves. They were so proud of what God had done in their life. But Paul said, man, you guys have so far to go. It was a young, immature church with a lot of pride. There was sexual immorality. He mentions that in chapter 5. It's actually reported there's sexual immorality among you. There was a young man who was having a relationship with his own stepmother. There was lawsuits against one another. They were taking each other to court. And we believe what was happening was this guy takes that guy to court because that guy is sleeping with this guy's wife. And so there's immorality and there's lawsuits. And then as a result, some people thought, you know, all these sexual relationships and cheating on each other, it's causing all these problems. Maybe it'd be better if we just stayed away from sex completely. And they actually wrote Paul about that. And so there's all these questions about marriage. Is marriage really good? Is it bad? Look what it does. Look at all these problems. So there are questions about marriage, divorce, singleness, and idolatry. Paul says now, concerning food offered to idols. So on the one hand, there's all these questions, these concerns that Paul has, he's heard about from Chloe's people. But on the other hand, they were also asking some questions. Suppose you go into the market and you see meat, but it says the meat has been devoted to Diana. Well, I'm having company over. Can I serve them this meat? It's been devoted to this Diana or Athena. What if I don't tell them? Is that okay? Or what if, okay, I bought the meat already. What if I don't serve it to my guests? Can I eat it myself? You know, and Paul says, well, Athena's not real, right? God created everything. He gives us all these things freely to enjoy. On the other hand, it's one thing to eat meat that happened to be devoted to Diana. But don't you go into the temple and actually worship her. He says, my beloved, free from idolatry. So Paul is just having to deal with all these, we would call very basic Christian issues. This was not a sleepy little church. Sometimes people like the idea of a little congregation where you can just go one day a week and it's just kind of a quiet, my kind of quiet time, soothing music, maybe a short little kind of feel-good, comforting message. That's not what this was. This was not a sleepy little church or a nice, comfortable little church. Sometimes we like the idea of a church where all our friends are. You know, all people my age, we all like the same kind of things. That's not what this was. It was an exciting but unstable congregation. There's a lot going on, a lot to be excited about, but it was an unstable congregation that could be exhausting. You read 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of drama. There's a lot of drama. There's a lot of quarreling. There's a lot of fighting. There was a lot of issues. There were a lot of problems. There were a lot of questions. There was a lot of sin. And it could just be absolutely exhausting. Frontline ministry. And by that we mean when you're ministering to either non-Christian people or new Christians. Right? Sometimes you don't know. You know, some of these people in 1 Corinthians, you say, is that guy even really a Christian? He professes to be a Christian. Maybe he is. Maybe he's a new Christian or an immature Christian. Maybe he's not even a Christian yet, you know. But what we might call frontline ministry, where you're dealing with non-Christian people and new Christians, requires a lot of patience and a lot of perseverance. And so, in our text this morning, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. Hang in there. Don't get discouraged. I think if I had been the pastor of the church in Corinth, I would have passed out. I mean, I would have tapped out. I mean, it'd be exhausting. You know, you get your hopes up. You've been praying and praying and praying, and finally your granddaughter comes to worship, and you're so happy, you're so excited. For 2 weeks in a row, she's in worship, and you're on cloud nine, and then she stops coming. Ugh. And the ups and downs of prayer and ministry can wear us out and discourage us. Paul says, hang in there. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Be like a rock, right? Don't be back and forth. This is just the way ministry is. Frontline ministry with non-Christians and new Christians, it requires a lot of patience and perseverance. Unchurched people, and by this I don't mean that in a derogatory way, just people who didn't grow up in a Christian home or they didn't grow up in a Christian church, they often need practical instruction in the basics of Christian life. Okay, for example, chapter 10, Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. You know, you can have a nice glass of wine at night, that's fine, but maybe you shouldn't do it if you're having dinner with a friend who's a recovering alcoholic. You know, just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something. Paul says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Well, that's Christianity 101. You know, don't just do what you can do, but think about what's going to be good for another person. These are just basics. But unchurched people, people without that background, often need practical instruction in the basics of Christian life. He says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In other words, Jesus gave his whole life on the cross. We owe him our whole life. We want to live our whole life for him. You know, serving God is not just what you do for an hour on Sunday morning, but everything you do, even the most basic things that everybody does, like eating, do that to the glory of God. You want to glorify God in how you handle everything. He goes on to talk about all sorts of things that we would consider very basic. But what happens is, when someone comes to know the Lord, they're trusting the Lord. You want to welcome them into the church. You don't want to say, well, you've got to clean up your life and become perfect before you can join the church. You want them to join. But often, they bring with them worldly practices. That's just the reality. People often bring worldly practices with them into the church. The early church used to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the context of a meal. Well, apparently what was happening was wealthier people, there weren't very many middle-class people back then. You had very wealthy people, and then you had most people were poor. Wealthy people, they could come early. They could get off work early, and they would bring most of the food. And they would start eating right away. Well, servants, and we think as many as half the congregation might have been servants, they couldn't come early. They had to wait till they finished their shift. They couldn't come until late, and they would rarely have a lot of food to bring. So they show up later, and the food's all gone. Meanwhile, the wealthy people who got there early, they've had so much to eat, they've had a little too much to drink, and they're a little tipsy. And Paul says, I don't know what you call that, but that's not the Lord's Supper. You know. But what happened is they've brought these worldly practices with them into the congregation. Now, what's the most famous, most well-known passage in 1 Corinthians? Right, 1 Corinthians 13. Right, that's the famous chapter on love. You hear it read at weddings, sometimes at anniversaries or Valentine's Day. Paul's famous chapter on love. But Paul wasn't actually talking about romance. He says this, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. He's not talking about romance. He's saying, you know, when you're rude to each other, that's not loving. I mean, this is so basic. The people just didn't know that. He's like, look, when you don't wait on each other and you eat before the others get there, you're just being rude. That's not loving. Being impatient is not loving. He's having to give them very basic instructions. And so he says to them, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, don't let the difficulties of outreach ministry hold you back. There's going to be a lot of discouragements, a lot of difficulties, a lot of stress, a lot of heartbreak. I mean, he's named a lot of it, but don't let that hold you back. Always abound in the work of the Lord. And that's what I mean when I say give yourself to the work of ministry. You know, it depends on what your gifts are and how you can see yourself serving the Lord. But just don't get discouraged. And don't be afraid to give a little more of your time or of yourself, especially during the next 3 months as we're trying to do this together. Make a little extra effort. Maybe you can't be here on Wednesday nights on a regular basis, but maybe you could for the next 10 weeks. Right? You can do anything for a few weeks. Maybe you could give yourself to a little extra prayer. You know, maybe you could give a little more time. You could do anything for a short amount of time. I want to encourage you, give yourself to the work of ministry because it's worth it. Okay? Paul spends 14 chapters dealing with the mess. I mean, this congregation was a mess. If we could see this church, half of us would think that's amazing. That's so exciting. And half of us would think, I think they ought to close the doors and close that church. You know, I mean, it was just such a mess. And Paul doesn't hold back. In any congregation, every church, there's some people who say, oh, I love this church. This church is great. It's wonderful. In every church, there are people who think the church is wonderful. And in every church, there can be some people who are unhappy, who are thinking, frankly, we'd go somewhere else if there was a better option. You know, that's true in every congregation. Paul doesn't fit in either category. Paul is honest about all the problems, painfully honest. I mean, this is almost embarrassing. This is a public letter. And it's one thing to say we're all sinful. It's another thing to name them specifically, to point them out, to put your finger on them. Listen, there's a sexual immorality. You know what you guys are doing? You're drinking. You're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. He's naming these things. He's not holding back. He's exposing all this stuff that's very personal, and it's embarrassing. And I think a lot of us would say, well, I don't think I want, I'm not going to come back for a while. But having addressed all these pressing problems in the church, Paul then reminds them of the gospel. Right? He tells them all these things are serious. They're violations of God's law. They displease God. They deserve God's wrath. Then we come to chapter 15. He says, now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Okay? All those things are serious. And he's not going to hold back. And he's not going to make excuses for them. They are serious and they have to be repented of. But he's not here just to make you feel guilty. Right? He's not just going to beat you over the head. He says, now, let me remind you also of the gospel. All that mess, all that immorality, all that impatience, all that rudeness, all those divisions, all that quarreling. Jesus died for that. Jesus died for that. That's why he died. There's a reason. So you need to repent of these things, but you don't despair. Because no matter how bad you are, hey, that's how great Jesus is, that he died even for that. And so Paul reminds them of the gospel and that Christ, specifically that Christ is risen from the dead. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried. In other words, he was really dead. There was no question about it, because not only did they kill him on the cross, they put him in the tomb, and he was stuck in the tomb, dead in the tomb for 3 days. And then he rose again. And then Paul will name all these different occasions where afterwards Jesus appeared. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to James. He appeared to more than 500 people at one time. And Paul's making the point that there's no doubt Jesus really died. Our sin was paid for. He really died and he really rose again. And there were lots of people still living at the time who could vouch for that. They saw the wounds in his hand. They could see he had really died and he had really risen. They saw him eat. They touched his body. And so Paul's point is, if this is true, if Christ is risen, then we will rise with him one day. He says this, which is an interesting thing to say. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Right? Paul had planted this church, and he says there's something pitiful about it. Right? I mean, all my work. Paul has given his whole life to this, and this mess is what he has. And he says, if this is all there is, pity me. This is pitiful. You know, if this is all there is, you guys are pitiful. And my work is pitiful. But then he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That not only did Jesus rise from the dead, but that's just the beginning. The first fruits was the first part of a much bigger harvest. And so Paul says, this isn't all there is. He says, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. In other words, right now, we're looking a lot like old man Adam. All this sin, oh my goodness, it's awful. You look like the old man. But if you're trusting in Jesus, if you're really in Christ, the day is coming when Jesus will return and you're going to look a lot more like Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying, is this is not all there is. Don't be discouraged. Imagine if you were one of these people and you've got these habits. You've got a whole lifetime of being raised a certain way and you're trying and you're praying, but you're having trouble breaking these old habits. And Paul says, listen, Jesus is going to come back one day and you're going to be different. You are going to be changed. You're going to look like Jesus. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And so this is encouragement to keep at it, to keep reading, and to keep praying, and to keep growing, and keep fighting the good fight, because even though you don't see all the fruit in this life you want, you're not seeing a lot of progress maybe, oh, one day you're going to see it, right? We don't always see fruit from our labors in this life. But the future, right, the future resurrection will reveal the true results of your work. Think about all the people that have had a positive spiritual impact in your life. Some of them, maybe you don't even know their name. But just someone made this comment one day. And all the different people that have had a positive impact, I bet most of them have no idea. They have no idea what their example has meant to you. I doubt that you really went back to all those people and told them. But one day they're going to see it. Right? In Christ, when the resurrection comes, and they'll look at you and go, "Is that you? Oh, I remember when you were a mess." But you'll be changed. You'll be more like Jesus. And what an encouragement that will be for people, because they'll suddenly realize, oh my gosh, that little thing I did, that little one thing I said one time, I didn't think much about it, but what a difference it's made. So you're going to be encouraged because you're going to be changed and people are like Jesus. But also you're going to be encouraged because those people you've been praying for, people you've been talking to, that person that you know, maybe you even you introduced them to the Lord, you brought them to church, but you just been driving you crazy because what's wrong with her? Oh man, when you see what she looks like when Christ is finished with her, oh, it's going to be so worthwhile. It's going to be so encouraging. And that's why when we come to our text, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers," meaning because of the future resurrection, "therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Sometimes life feels like it's pointless. If you remember, it's been about 6 months, but remember we were going through the Old Testament and we hit Ecclesiastes and Solomon said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Meaningless, meaningless. Because Solomon was looking at life under the sun, this life. And in this life, so much seems meaningless. What's the point? Okay, you can imagine Paul throwing up his hands at the church in Corinth. What's the point? And he would have, except that this is not all there is. And he knows that the resurrection day is going to come and reveal the real fruits of his labor. And so he says, hang in there. Keep praying. Keep witnessing. Keep helping. Keep serving. Keep loving. Keep doing deeds of kindness. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's not a waste of time. And there's a Jewish way of speaking where sometimes you would say something by denying the opposite. Right? We prayed this morning, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Well, God doesn't tempt anybody. When we say, "Lead us not into temptation," we're saying, "Lord, don't do that, but do the opposite. Lead me in righteous paths. Teach me and help me to grow." That's a Jewish way of thinking. You see it in the Ten Commandments, right? Do not take the Lord God's name in vain. It doesn't just mean don't misuse his name, but do trust in the name of the Lord and exalt the name of the Lord and love the name of the Lord, right? It's a Hebrew way of thinking. You say, don't do this. Instead, it means the opposite. And so when Paul says your labor is not in vain, he's not just saying it's not just a waste of time. He's also saying the opposite. It's going to be so worthwhile. You're going to be amazed. There's going to be such a harvest. Galatians 6, Paul says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good. In due season, we will reap." Chris read this morning in our call to worship how when Jesus comes again, he'll sit on the throne, he'll separate people like the sheep from the goats, and he'll say, "Enter into my kingdom, for when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink." And people say, "Well, when did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink?" And Jesus says, "Whenever you did it for the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me." Giving people a glass of water, that's pretty small and insignificant, but the slightest thing you do for Jesus is going to be rewarded one day, right? Your kingdom labors will bear everlasting fruit. Everything done for Jesus will be rewarded one day. There used to be a famous British missionary named C.T. Studd, and he wrote a poem. It's actually a famous poem. It's kind of been mostly forgotten these days, but there's a line from that poem that some people still remember. You may have seen it. The line is this: "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." So I would encourage you this morning, don't hold back. We got a rare opportunity. This 3 months we're really focusing on. Give yourself to the Lord. Give yourself freely. Make a little extra effort. Go the extra mile. Give yourself to the work of ministry. Okay? Because it's going to pay off. Right? Be steadfast. Immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Give yourself to the work of ministry. Because it's going to be worth it. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bless you. And thank you for our church family here. Thank you for one another. Thank you for the opportunities that you've put before us. And thank you that our lives matter. And the little things we do matter. We don't do big things. We would love to be able to do great things. We can't do great things. We can only do little things. But thank you that everything we do for Jesus is going to be to your glory and honor. Every little thing we do is going to be remembered and rewarded. Thank you, Lord. We can look forward to a day when we'll be more like Jesus. What a blessing. And we'll see others transformed like Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We look forward to that day. And until that day, Lord, help us to press on. Help us to step forward. Help us to give ourselves more freely to you. Help us, Lord, to do your work. We ask this, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.